Well, open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. I'll just get organized here. These days, there's a lot of help available for couples who are expecting a baby. There are prenatal classes you can attend. That helps you prepare for the birthing process. But as far as I know, they don't tell you the difficulties involved in choosing a name for this child. That can be a real stress on the relationship. There are a couple of rules that no one tells you about. For example, if you suggest a name for a girl that reminds your spouse of a girl that she didn't like in high school, that name is off the list. If you or your spouse has ever dated someone with a certain name, then that name is off the list forever. There's a couple of rules that would help you. And then you have to think about the combination of the first name and the last name. That's always something to think about carefully. If not, then you might be like the Bath family, who named their daughter Anita and sentenced their daughter to going through life saying, "I need a bath." And you can see how that became a little bit awkward. Then there was Mr. and Mrs. Wright, who called their daughter Eileen. And many conversations about her sort of got off on the wrong foot. But then there was the King family, who named their son Joe. And as soon as he introduced himself, no one takes him seriously. And then there's Mr. and Mrs. Price, who named their daughter Lois. But all jokes aside, names are important. And they can reveal a lot about us. So it's important to note that when God promised to send the Messiah, he gave him four important names that show us the kind of Saviour that he is, four important names that highlight problems in our lives that he is able to address. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Saw that this morning. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now tonight we're going to focus on that third name, Everlasting Father. And I would suggest to you that if there was ever anything that we needed in a Saviour, it is a Father who would love us perfectly and would love us eternally. And if there's any relationship in life that needs to be redeemed and restored, it's that of fatherhood. Now, some of you have had great dads, or you still have great dads, and your memories of him are fond and cherished. But for some of you, possibly and probably, you didn't have a great relationship with your dad, and some of the biggest strains and struggles and pains that you have in your life now are as a consequence of your relationship with him. Maybe he was never there. Maybe he abandoned you when you were very little. You never knew him. Or maybe, and it wasn't even his fault, but maybe he died early and consequently wasn't there. And some of the most significant moments in your life that you would love for him to have been there to share, well, he just wasn't. Or maybe he was physically present, but he wasn't really there. I think you know what I mean. Too busy to really pay too much attention to you. Or maybe all you can remember about him is how disappointed he always seemed to be in you, or how angry he used to get at you. Or maybe you never felt any connection with him at all. It's the kind of relationship now when you call home and he picks up the phone and knows it's you, he very quickly hands the phone over to Mum. Because he really doesn't know how to have a meaningful conversation with you. Or maybe he was abusive. These days there's a lot of people who are physically, verbally, emotionally or even sexually abused by their fathers. For whatever reason, perhaps for you there's a lot of pain brought up when you think about your dad. And so we read here in the scriptures about the Lord Jesus and one of his titles being Everlasting Father. That doesn't really do a lot for you. Recently I read the testimony of a man called Jonathan Edwards, not the Puritan, but another man by the same name, contemporary. He said this: I was 25 years old before I could say the word Father while praying, because of the kind of relationship or lack thereof that I had with my dad. It didn't roll off my tongue the way that it did for many Christian friends. It felt like a word from a foreign language. In one regard, it meant nothing. It was just gibberish. But another, it meant a world of things. Amid cultural barriers, it still struck a nerve, because while it meant nothing, it meant everything. It meant broken things. It meant scary things, hateful things. How could I come to God without fear when I've been scared to go home whenever Dad was there? How could I understand God's love and faithfulness when Dad left town because he loved something or someone more than me? How can God be a mighty fortress of protection when Dad hit instead of hugged? Now, unfortunately, that's the kind of experience of many people in our society. And testimonies like that indicate how powerful the Father's impact is upon us, how much our Father's life and testimony, the way he dealt with us, how much influence that has on us and our concept of God. Sociologist Vernon Bengtson says in his book, Families and Faith, the studies conclusively show that the quality of a child's relationship to their father is the single most important factor in whether the child adopts the faith of their parents. Eric Metaxas points out that almost all the famous atheists of modernity, Sigmund Freud, Friedrich Nietzsche, Jean-Paul Sartre, John Hume, Bertrand Russell, Madeleine Murray O'Hare, they all had one thing in common: either an absentee father or an abusive father, a traumatic relationship with their father. No less than Sigmund Freud noted, quote, "Nothing is more common than for a young person to lose faith in God when he loses respect for his father." And beyond just our faith, our relationships with our dad can be a very, very significant thing on shaping how we approach life, how we handle life. The Australian website, Australian Fathers, lists the following statistics. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 85% of all children who show behaviour disorders come from fatherless homes. 80% of rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes. 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. Tonight I want to identify four types of dysfunctional or defective fathering and then show you how Jesus came to correct those defective approaches and how he becomes to us our everlasting Father. Now, I know this might be a little bit difficult for some of you. This might bring up some painful memories, but I would like you to persevere, if you can, because my point is not to dredge up pain from the past, not to beat up your dad, but to point you to the good that God offers us in Jesus, the kind of salvation that he extends to you. There's a couple of theological points that I'd like to make before we get to the main issue. At first, calling Jesus everlasting Father may seem a bit odd, because the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. He's God the Son, but here in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, he's called the Father. I'm sure you can see the problem there. How can Jesus, the Messiah, the second person of the Godhead, be called everlasting Father? Let me make a couple of comments about that. Number one, Isaiah is not confusing Jesus, the Messiah, with the person of the Trinity, with the first person of the Trinity. Isaiah is not teaching us that God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, is the same person as God the Father. The early church identified this heresy. They call it modalism. Isaiah doesn't have the Trinity in mind when he says that the Messiah, Jesus, will be known as the everlasting Father. Isaiah is not describing the Messiah's role within the Godhead, but he's describing Messiah's character towards us. That's what's being described here. Everlasting Father is a descriptive analogy pointing to Christ's character. He is fatherly. He is father-like in his treatment of us. Secondly, Isaiah is highlighting the divine nature of the Messiah. More than any other author, Isaiah loves to speak of eternity. He speaks of God as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the same type of language is being used to describe the Messiah Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come. He will come 700 years later. And yet Isaiah makes it clear that he is the author of eternity. He is the father of time. These things truly boggle our minds. Thirdly, Jesus the Messiah is the only one who can reveal the Father's character to us, for he is in one in nature and essence with the Father. Isaiah certainly couldn't have seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as he came and dwelt among us. But from Jesus' own lips we have these words, John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. Believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. John chapter 10 verse 30 and 38. John chapter 4, have I been so long with you? Hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? If you want to know what God the Father is like, you look at Jesus. Jesus is the perfect image and representation of God the Father. Jesus alone makes the Father known. And as a way of pointing you to Jesus tonight, I've listed four types of defective fathering. And then we'll note how each of them is in contrast with what Jesus is to us. So four defective dads. Firstly, there is the never satisfied dad. This is the dad who, no matter what you did, never seemed to be pleased with you, was never proud of you. I read of a pastor's wife who said her dad was this way. He wasn't unkind, wasn't abusive, he always provided for her, but she never heard from him the words, I'm proud of you. She was the first person in her family to go to university. Not only did she go, but she achieved very, very high academic honours, and as her graduation approached, she said, you know what I was dreaming about? Not walking across the stage and have everyone clapping. I was dreaming about walking down from the stage and my dad pushing through the crowd finally in front of everyone to say, I'm so proud of you. So the moment comes, just like she dreamed. Her dad pushes forward through the crowd to get to her. This is it, she thinks. She's been waiting for this moment. What does he say? This is what he says. It's getting late. We've got a long drive home. Better get going to beat the traffic. And she's crushed. Absolutely crushed. And years later, she says it still affects how she approaches her job, what she thinks she needs from her husband, how she relates to her friend. And for kids who grow up in that kind of home, you know, proving themselves to others becomes a dominating thing in their lives. And understandably, they carry this perspective into their relationship with God. What do I have to do to get him to like me? What do I have to do so that God will be pleased with me? What do I have to do? Have I done enough? I bet God would be happier with me if I was a better Christian, if I was a better witness, if I was a better wife, better mother, better father. You constantly compare yourself with others. If only I was like her, if only I was like him, God would be happy and pleased with me, maybe even proud of me. But the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't be more different from the never satisfied dad. Isaiah chapter 43 verse 4 says that if we are God's children, we are precious. That's the word that's used. We are precious to him. It's a very strong word. It means highly valued. And then Isaiah goes on a few chapters later and says that the Lord pays more attention to us even than a mother does about a newborn baby. Isaiah 49:15, can a mother forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? That's the mum of a newborn baby. You know, how long can you go without thinking about your child? Can you go a day? No. Maybe not even an hour. And yet it says here, they may forget, a mother of a newborn baby may forget, yet I will not forget thee. It's almost as if, in trying to illustrate God's delight in us, Isaiah has to leave the analogy of fatherhood and go to the analogy of motherhood, because mothers are usually more attentive to their newborn children than fathers are. And I remember when our children were young, I was always amazed how much my wife was in tune with, you know, the small little goings on in our children's lives. You know, a new freckle that wasn't there last week. This sort of thing. I see the same thing in Sarah as well. Mothers are like that. But God knows us better. God watches us more closely than the most attentive, love-stricken mother. Jesus told us in the Gospel of Matthew that not one hair from our head falls without our Father knowing, and not one mother is that attentive. But the Lord Jesus cares for us in that way. Maybe my favourite description of this is the one that King David gives in Psalm 139 when he reveals that such is the love of God for him and for us. Verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Verse 13, thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I'll praise thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. That is, when I was just a fetus. In thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And of course, we did make our bed in hell, did we not? Because of our sin. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ ran to hell for us, after us. He took the judgment that we deserved, the hell that we deserved. He took in his own body on the tree. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Do you know how much God thinks about us? Do you know how much we matter to God? He knew us when we were conceived in the womb, when no one else knew anything about us. In the womb, he laid out a plan for our life. He was watching over us, taking care, taking great interest. Do you know how precious we are to him? His love for you is deeper, it is greater, it is better than any love that you failed to get from your father. He is more attentive to you than even the most besotted father. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. Now, I know some awesome dads, but I don't know many dads who walk around singing about their children. But this is how much God loves us. Is there any wonder David said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. The second type of defective dad is the time bomb dad. It's the kind of dad that you never quite knew what to expect from him. If he had a bad day at work, the smallest little thing would set him off. Maybe alcohol or drugs magnified these outbursts. Perhaps when he went off, people got hurt. And of course, we always found it hard to love this kind of dad, because it's hard to love someone that you're terrified of. Stephen Poulter, in his book The Father Factor, says that negative ramifications of this are manifold. He says, and I quote, an incredible number of anxiety disorders have their beginnings in this type of fathering. For example, the kid who grows up like this can become a control freak in response. Because you see, when their dads exploded, their lives crashed. And so now they want to control everything and keep that from happening again. They become hyper-vigilant. And Poulter compares it to the US response after the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. He says they installed a radar system that is so sophisticated that it can detect any movement on the Pacific Ocean within a 5,000-mile radius of Pearl Harbor. And he said a lot of kids grow up this way. Always on the alert, hypersensitive, knowing that any minute anything could happen. And they just have to control everything to make sure nothing untoward happens. And this, of course, affects how we see our Heavenly Father. Sometimes we just have a hard time trusting Him or leaving things in His hand. Is it safe to leave things in His hands? Can we really trust Him to take care of us? What happens if He's in a bad mood? What happens if He's volatile? What happens if He's unpredictable? What happens if He's inconsistent? Just as with your earthly dad, you're trying to figure out what you can do to contain him, to always stay on his good side. If something goes wrong, you're just wondering, what did I do to provoke that? But the Lord Jesus is totally the opposite of the time bomb dad. David says in Psalm 103 verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." The word mercy there means steadfast love. His love is steadfast. He's never in a bad mood. He's never irrational. He's never unpredictable. He's always steadfast. He's always constant. He's always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. You always know what you're going to get from Him. You can always depend upon Him to be loving. He's always gracious. He's always plenteous in mercy. Perhaps for some of you, your dad was the opposite. He was always plenteous in anger, slow to show mercy and grace and love. Slow to anger means that He doesn't get angry quickly. The Hebrew is very interesting. Literally it reads, "long of nostrils," which I think is a very interesting Hebrew metaphor. You know, what happens when someone gets angry? Your nostrils flare. And if you're quick-tempered, your flaring nostrils get going right away, like a bull ready to charge. God doesn't get going quickly. He's ready to forgive the moment, the instant we turn to Him in confession and repentance. Think about the father in Jesus' parable who stands at the door of the house looking out, yearning for his son to return. And the moment he sees him, he breaks into a sprint and welcomes him home. Yes, there are times when God disciplines us. And God allows painful things to happen, but it's never done as an outburst of anger for those who are His children. It's always for our good. The writer of Hebrews says that even the best of dads can sometimes discipline with a mixture of selfish anger. But the discipline of the Lord Jesus is always pure. It's in perfect love. It's not at all in wrath and anger, because all of the wrath and anger of God against us has already been poured out upon Jesus. And not one drop remains for us. And God promises us in Romans chapter 8 verse 28 that now all things He's working in our lives are for our good. And if you are God's child, not one thing has ever happened in your life that God won't turn it around for some good purpose. That's His intention. And if we really understood about that about God, how loving and how desirous He was of our good, then that would greatly help us. I want you to know that if your dad was the kind of dad who was always angry and you never knew what to expect from him, Jesus is the opposite. Let me just use this moment to say we have to stop viewing our Heavenly Father through the lens of our earthly one. View our Heavenly Father through the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as He's set forth in the Scripture. He portrays what God the Father is really like. Number three, there is the emotionally distant dad. The kind of dad who was always stable and consistent, never abandoned you, never abused you, but just never expressed healthy emotion toward you. Never made you feel special or communicated that he was happy that you were his child. One author said that this fathering style made up approximately 50% of the nuclear families in the 1954 through to the 1980s. This was the style back in those days. Dads weren't supposed to be emotionally engaged. And maybe you grew up with dad like that. One author I read said that there are three things that every child needs to hear from his father. I love you. I'm proud of you. You are really good at something. But perhaps you never heard things like that. And you are left with this insatiable desire to try to prove yourself so that you could at least hear that from someone. Bo Jackson is the only athlete in history to be named an all-star in both US football and baseball, and one of the few to be so named in two major sports. He's widely regarded as one of the greatest athletes of all times. This is what he says. He said, my father has never seen me play football or baseball. Can you imagine? Here I am, Bo Jackson, one of the so-called premier athletes in the country. And I'm sitting in the locker room and envying every one of my teammates whose dad would come in and talk to them after the game. I never experienced that. Stephen Poulter said that kids who grow up in an environment like this not only fail to develop a healthy relationship with their fathers, but often they struggle to develop a healthy relationship with others because they haven't learned to open up emotionally to others, not to their spouses, not to their kids. They don't really have any close friends. When they go through pain, they tend to go through it alone. They may be extroverts with lots of acquaintances, but they don't really have friends who they can depend on and go deep with. And tragically, this often plays out in a repeating cycle. You end up creating this kind of emotional distance between you and your children. But again, the Lord Jesus is nothing like that. Jesus is so emotionally invested in us. He is so emotionally connected with us. Again, go back to the parable of the prodigal son. The father literally could not be happy all the time that his wayward son was away. Every day that his prodigal son is gone, the father's waiting at the door, waiting for him to come home. I'm sure this father was a busy man, lots of things to attend to. But literally, he could not be happy while his boy was wandering away. And when he starts to come home, he cannot contain himself for the joy. He lifts up the corner of his robes and does something very, very dishonorable for an older man. He runs. He responds in great compassion and love and kisses. By the way, in almost every parable that Jesus taught, he ends up saying, you know, something practical that we should do. It's a moral. This is what you need to do. You know, go and do likewise, something like that. But in the parable of the prodigal son, no action step is mentioned. I think it's because we're just supposed to stop and to admire and to worship. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Before I move on to the last one, I'm going to just say this to you dads. Probably one of the most important things that you can do for your kids is just to stay emotionally connected with them. In Poulter's book, he says that emotionally distant dads usually have no idea of the damage the emotional distance is causing their children. They think, I'm doing my job, I'm providing for my family. They are clueless, he says, quote, that part of being a good provider includes emotional nurturing and active involvement. And very often, I think it's true that a lot of Christian dads think that they're good dads if they just, you know, provide the food and shelter for their family. But that alone cannot be the standard. Rats do that for their young. That alone can't be the standard for godly fathering. Yes, we're supposed to be present in their lives, shepherding them. The father should be the chief disciplinarian, yes. Always in love, always in love, always in love. We should show as much intentionality and ownership in raising our children as we do in our work. Indeed, raising our children is our greatest work. Last one, the absent dad. The dad who just wasn't there. The website Dads for Kids shares some facts on fatherlessness. Quote, fatherlessness is a growing problem in Australia and the Western world, whether caused by divorce or broken families or by deliberate single parenting, more and more children grow up without fathers. Indeed, 85% of single-parent families are fatherless families. And these trends are not without negative consequences. Fathers' absence have been shown to be a major disadvantage to the well-being of children. The following is a summary of the evidence for the importance of fathers and the need for two-parent families. Fatherlessness increases poverty, lowers educational performance, increases crime, increases drug abuse, increases sexual problems, increases physical and mental health problems. Fatherlessness and family breakdowns cost Australia $13 billion per year. Increases physical and sexual child abuse are the major social problems of our society. And here's what happens. Kids often interpret their absence of their father as a personal rejection. They think they aren't important enough, not good enough. And often this manifests itself in a profound sadness that children live with, they grow up with, but they don't quite understand this fear of aloneness, this nagging suspicion in their lives, that whatever good things in their lives are going to vanish, they'll eventually go away. And often it's this sadness, this fear that expresses itself in anger. For many fatherless boys, the absence of the father figure, they didn't have one that should show them true masculinity. And they turn to some other place to try to prove it. They turn to rebellion or athletics or sexual activity, sometimes even violent gang activity. One author said that fatherless young men often gravitate towards aggressive heroes like violent action heroes or gangster rap stars because they represent a masculinity they never got from their fathers. It's a skewed masculinity, but it's what they gravitate towards because of the absence of any true, authentic masculinity in their lives. Their dads never got on the ground and wrestled with them and showed them what strength under control looks like and what strength harnessed was like that would protect and bless. And they only learn to express their strength through dominating others. Some guys who grow up without a present father figure become overachievers, trying to be the man that their father never was. They're trying to prove themselves, trying to get from others the affirmation that they never got from their dads. Girls with absentee fathers can manifest in similar ways. They struggle to develop respect for themselves, confidence in their career. Sometimes in the absence of a father's love, they crave the attention and the care that they wanted from him, never got from him, so they look for it in someone else. One study showed that 90% of female porn models were sexually abused. It's a heartbreaking thing. Guys, when you're tempted to look at pornography, think that the person that I am looking at possibly was greatly abused. I hope that you have seen by now that Jesus is just the opposite of the absentee father. He says to us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake me. The word never there in the Greek means never, ever, ever, for any reason, never. He won't leave us even when we're prodigal. When we leave him, he's always after us. He doesn't spurn us simply because we walk away from him. He doesn't leave us even when we make our bed in hell. He goes there pursuing us. Far from being the kind of dad who would walk out on us and pursue a better option, he did have a better option, but he denied it. He happily waited for you. He wants for your return. And far from abusing or using you for his own pleasure, he allows himself to be abused. He allows himself to be tortured. He endures all of that in order that you might have eternal life. He endures all of that in order to demonstrate his love towards you. And as people pounded in the nails in his hands, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Jesus, we see an everlasting Father that many of us crave. Even if you had a good dad, at some point he disappoints you. At some point he's going to fail you. Here's the other reality. Eventually, All fathers die, even the best fathers die. They won't be around forever. And when they die, they do leave a big hole in our heart that sometimes we don't know how to fill. And that's why I love that word there in Isaiah. He adds the word everlasting. Jesus is the everlasting Father. He never disappoints. He never forsakes. He never leaves. He never dies. Again, I would repeat, don't judge our Heavenly Father by your earthly one. Evaluate our Heavenly Father by Jesus. In Jesus, we see an eternal Father that many people are searching for. And if you are a dad who's sitting there tonight feeling somewhat overwhelmed with how many ways that we've failed, there's a very simple thing that we can do. We can go and apologize to our kids and point them towards the everlasting Father. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards us. As far as the east is from the west, so far will he remove our transgression from us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He knows the amount of hairs on our head. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He rejoices over us with singing. Do you know this Saviour? Do you know this eternal Father? You were created for him. The good news is that you can know him. In an act of infinite love, Jesus died upon the cross to take away the penalty of our sin. He rose again so that we could, through him, have a relationship, so that we can be restored in fellowship with our Heavenly Father. He wants to forgive us. He wants to save us. He will do that if we will receive him. You can receive him right now. You can, if you turn from your sin, if you turn the control over your life to him, if you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he will be to you an everlasting Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that we can address you in that way. Brother Peter, I acknowledge this much as we began the service. Lord, thank you that you are that to us. And Father, we thank you for the way that the Lord Jesus reveals you so wonderfully, one in essence with the Father. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the way that you love us, for the way that you care for us, for the way that your thoughts are always upon us, the way that we are precious in your sight. Lord, that does not so much say things about us, but it says things about you. Lord, we know that we're wretched and sinful. We know that. But Father, such is your great love towards us that you are willing to consider us precious in your sight. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this. Thank you for the way that the Lord Jesus reveals you so perfectly and sets for us a wonderful example. Thank you that fatherhood can be redeemed and restored in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that forgiveness is possible. Thank you that transformation is possible. Thank you for new life in Christ. Father, we thank you for the wonderful redemption that is available to us through the gospel. And Lord, as we close out this year, as we go forth into a new year, Lord, may all of us, may our attention be focused very much upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we give to him the place in our lives that he rightly deserves and the place in our lives that we desperately need. We desperately need a Savior like this. And so, Father, we thank you for providing one perfect for us, who perfectly represents you, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this wonderful gift. Thank you for his a wonderful example. Help us, Lord, to be more like him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.